powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening. Genesis here, chapter 5, finishing up here at the end of the chapter, verses 25 through 32. Picked up around 25 or so in our notes. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics for the believer priest to be in fellowship, to have the filling of God the Holy Spirit, as we are commanded to do otherwise in the New Testament. And in this condition, we are predisposed spiritually under the human spirit apparatus in conjunction with God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every one of us, to therefore perform and function in God's economy according to divine design. And everything we do in that condition is known as redeeming the time. It counts for our own eternal glory. It counts in regards to what God accepts in action with honor with respect to our Christian lives. And also in this way is how we are able to assimilate the truth of doctrine clearly and purely as so designed and stay on the straight and narrow. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your person, essence, and attributes. We thank you for the revelation of your word given, and for those who are positive, that want to understand it, to enlighten us in that way. And we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will once again do that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verses 25 through 32, which we're doing as a unit here, wraps up the Adamic lineage through the line of Seth, recorded for us here in chapter 5. It completes the list of generations with the final generations of 8 through 11, which would include in that number the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, ending in verse 32. All right, rereading the verses here as the generations pick up. With the son of Enoch, the prophet Enoch, Methuselah. Verse 25, and Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 27, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And there we see the distinct pattern associated with the majority of these generations applied once again. In verse 28, then we have the introduction of Lamech, who is a son of Methuselah. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. The pattern is broken. Verse 29, now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toils of our hand, arising from the ground which the Lord has literally, utterly cursed. And then verse 30, then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And the final verse, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So now, as we know, Methuselah holds the record, the longest living being ever recorded in history, that being 969 years. His lifespan extended all the way to, at the very least, the year of the flood, if not closer to the target otherwise in that respect. His life, too, he outlives his own father, Lamech, by a period of 5 years in that regards. Now, his counterculture in the paralleling of the Cainite and Sethite lineages as we know, is the Canaanite Lamech's sons and daughter. And that represents, obviously, the era, the period of the beginning of the infiltration, at least the beginning of the infiltration of the demonic attack on regards to the human race of having sexual relationships with human women in that respect. And in regards to that aspect, Methuselah himself, the longevity of his life, is representative of a single generation that therefore had to endure the most evil and all the pressures associated with it in regards to his time and essentially in human history, not to be outdone apart from the evil of the day of which we live that still has not reached its height of expression yet in our time. And you sit there and you go, really? Oh. But anyway. So, Methuselah is representative of a believer, ironically, the son of the father of the patriarchs who had the shortest lifespan, Enoch, 365 years, that had to endure the longevity of some 700-800 years, whatever it might be, in that general ballpark of evil and violence that became a part of the environment of society and mankind in general in the antediluvian period. And he represents the fact that just because you have that pressure around you does not mean you have to cater to it. It doesn't mean you have to succumb to it. He was able to stay aloof from it, keep his eyes fixed on doctrine in his own life. He obviously made the maturity adjustment, and he held to the end in that respect and becomes a witness, one singular positive witness in that respect, in contrast to the millions, if billions, of individuals who are negative otherwise that disregarded God's plan during this period in history. So his name now, Methuselah, it draws from the root word mat in the Hebrew, which means man. But there is a combination of words actually embedded in his name, and his name suggests the meaning of the man of the javelin or the man of weaponry, mat plus shida in the Hebrew. And this brings about more insight in regards to our paralleling in regards to the Canaanite lineage, whereas we saw there that Naamah, the single daughter mentioned in the line of Cain, represented the daughters that were the targets of the demonic aliens coming down to the world, that there is now another parallel associated with the same family, if you will, specifically the same mother, Zillah, her brother, Tubal-Cain. And as we know, Tubal-Cain is noted for his invention and guild union, if you will, in regards to the areas of making weaponry, primarily in the metal and ore, bronze and iron industry, way ahead of his time in that regards. And obviously, on his line, on his side, the purpose is simply for greed, for money. It is a way to obviously have power and control over others. Here we have Methuselah, whose name is obviously suggests one that's oriented to Bible doctrine, one that then therefore must rightly defend himself in the midst of a very otherwise volatile and hostile society that's around him. And the world indeed becomes extremely very violent during this period of history in that regards. So we see further irony and further connection in regards to the interpretation that we had with respect to the children involved in regards to Lamech, the Canaanite lineage in that respect. And irony continues on then in regards to Methuselah, because he then names his son his firstborn son, Lamech, the same name of the father who fathered the final Cainite generations in that regards. And just pick up point 13, page 25 of our notes. The parallel now of the Lamech name highlights the two fathers that ushered in the final generations closing out the antediluvian period. The links of generation cover an entire 1656 year period, the entire period of the antediluvian era, which is obviously the focus in regards to the time scenario in front of us in chapters 4 and 5 in this respect. And here now we have names that are identical, and both fathers have similar aspects attributed to each of them as they both usher in the final generations, closing out the antediluvian period. With Lamech, that will be through Noah, who then fathers the generations that will persist and exist after the flood and carry on the line and the seed of the woman in that respect. So 14, one was a negative unbeliever, Lamech, out of the line of Cain, producing a heritage of judgment associated with the seed of the serpent, unbelievers. The other, a positive believer, continued the line of the seed of the woman. So 15, now when Lamech reached the age of 182 years, the Lamech in the line of Seth, it states here that he fathered a son. 16, the pattern of offspring introduction now is broken, and Lamech is the only patriarch that provides an explanation for naming his son, which he does in verse 29. Point 17, he called his name Noah, commenting. He makes a comment, explanation of his name and that which surrounds his name. This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And again, obviously there are any number of attempts to try to figure out what's going on here in regards to why Noah, why Lamech makes this proclamation concerning his son Noah and giving him the name that he did. So 18, first of all, Lamech's words have a prophetic undertone. They are prophesying, if you will, future circumstances. 19, this as his words were said at Noah's birth. He had not yet had time to do any of this in correlation with naming him. So 20, and again, you know, not to split hairs, whether Lamech had discernment through previous teaching that he heard, prophetic teaching, maybe through Enoch or whatever, that his line of primogeniture would be the generation providing this rest, or whether it is direct prophetic divine revelation, we don't know. But either way, it remains prophetic in essence. So 20, now the name Noah, Noach, comes from our word Nuach. N-U-A-C-H, rather than N-O-A-C-H. Literally, it means rest. 21, the noun translated by the New American Standard in this verse, rest, is nakam in the Hebrew, N-A-C-H-A-N. And it more closely means comfort. He called his name Noah, rest. This one shall give us rest. It should be really more accurately comfort. Relief, if you will. 22, now there is a close association between the two words, and you can see the difference of nuance here in point 22. A close association with Nuach and Nakam is seen in Ezekiel 5:13. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy, that's our term, rest, Nuach, in the Hifil perfect, I will rest, God speaks, my wrath on them. He will set it upon them. And I shall be appeased. That's our verb nakam, the hithpael perfect, or comforted. So 23, now the question is, how does Noah's name relate to the prophecy and its fulfillment? 24, the answer lies in the fact that Noah's appearance is designed to give the patriarchs relief as it pertains to God's judgment upon the earth. That's the first basic thing you can extract from what's being said. Noah's going to give the generation of rest. He's going to give comfort or relief from God utterly cursing the ground. So hence, it pertains to God's judgment upon the earth. So 25, the language that commiserates their work, ma'asa, and hard labor, itzabon, toil, in Hebrew, indicates very harsh circumstances under which believers lived during this most evil era. And it's not just the fact that they had to work hard farming that's in view. Obviously, to work for a living in and of itself is taxing enough. If you didn't have anything else to bother you in life and you could concentrate and that's the only concern, it's still taxing. You know, obviously, depending on the kind of job you have. If you have a job like mine, then it's fun. Sometimes. Sometimes. As all work can be. Especially when you're oriented. And maybe that's what I'm telling myself. Adjust. No, it goes beyond just a harsh lifestyle like you would expect in regards to living in the Dust Bowl era or something like that in our most recent history. Trying to eke out a living. But it does, nevertheless, reveal very harsh circumstances associated with living in that evil era. So 26, now the intensive use of the PL verb cursed from the ground which the Lord has cursed. It's a PL verb cursed. It looks to the ground, adama. Also in these verses and verses of fall might be translated land, as we will see by the New American Standard. It'd be nice if someone came out with a translation and they stay consistent with these, but either way. So the curse looks to the ground, point 26, adama, as utterly or completely cursed. And this is the only time in Genesis that we see the PL form, which is intensive. Intensive active is used of its nine uses. The rest of the time is generally the cal verb, just regular cursing. So 27, the cursing highlights here, the utterly cursing, highlights all the negative aspects associated with the ground as a target for God's judgment. Beyond just, you've got to work hard to make it produce. 28, this obviously then would include the seed of the serpent that is associated with the ground, part of his curse. To your belly you go to eat the dust of the ground, and that is extended obviously theologically by virtue of negative unbelief and the indwelling STA in disobedience to God. In the previous mentions of curse, we see it associated, again these are points of review, with the serpent in Genesis 3:14, then ties directly into the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. Seed of the serpent recognizing negative unbelievers in association that follow and fall within the curse of the serpent. And then the curse placed upon Adam for his disobedience in the garden to God, listening to the woman rather than Bible doctrine in that respect, and the ground being cursed because of him, and life becomes harsh rather than laid back, beachcombing or whatever might be pleasing to you of a lifestyle that they were enjoying in the garden otherwise. It no longer was just going around and gardening when you felt like it and hungry, pick a piece of fruit off a tree or whatever else was available. Now they would have to work for a living, so the ground is cursed. So 29, the language here obviously is poetic. recognizing that their unforgiving conditions are due to living in Satan's world dominated by his seed. As the first curse that came upon God's creation after the fall was toward the serpent. Then the woman and her deal, and then but there's no direct curse attributed to her, but then the curse upon the man because of his responsibility in place of authority otherwise. So the language is poetic, even though it has a touch of reality with it, obviously, and it indicates a world dominated by a hostile environment. So 30, for the ground to be, quote, utterly cursed, end quote, is from the Lord's perspective, recognizing a saturation of evil. Rising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. So the cursing is from the perspective of Yahweh. And it looks at a saturation of evil associated now with planet Earth. And that saturation, that extent of evil, will be the subject matter in Genesis 6, 5 through 7, in God's assessment of the conditions post demonic infiltration. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every tenet of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. In other words, these people didn't give doctrine a time of day even in their thinking. They're too busy. They're too preoccupied. And the Lord was sorry, language of accommodation. God's not wringing his hands over all this. That he had made a man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And we'll have fun with that when we get there. But those verses explicitly define the evil as saturating the planet. The human race. And as we know, it is so saturated, human viewpoint, SGA, evil, in unbelief, is so dominant that by the time God does unload with his judgment of the flood, only 8 believers can be found on the entire planet. And they're the ones that obviously escape. And if you want a contrast in regards to Numbers, you can look at the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord said he would relent from judgment on Sodom if they could find simply 10 righteous people in the city. And he still flamed them on, couldn't find them. Well, only 8 people on the entire planet. So obviously, this is something for us, living in our dispensation, maybe something kind of difficult to wrap your mind around in regards to the conditions of planet Earth and mankind in general. But this is the way it was, and it had, as it ended up ultimately being at the by the end of the pre-flood period, the antediluvian period. So 31, their living conditions for those believers, positive believers, obviously were highly isolated, and they're not going to be take part in all this other evil that's going on. But in the other end of the coin, it's exposed to tremendous evils of the times. Not unlike living today as a positive, adjusted believer, staying separate from the world, but living in the world, see. And obviously, there is cursing by association that the innocent are exposed to and must endure. And you can take that kind of pressure and you can turn it into your own eternal glory if you can adjust and acclimate to your niche and the testing that's involved otherwise in that respect. So their living conditions, obviously, to what degree the four walls test might have been applied at any given time, and the fact that around them was a constant temptation to, you know, give in, cater a little bit, give yourself a little relief, etc. It was there. It was real for these individuals. 32, life on earth was not easy for them as the outside world prospered while they lived under duress. You can almost pick it out from the early period of antiquity of history and put it right here today for us. See? Even though we obviously probably have a lot better than some on this planet do, economically and otherwise. But the rest of the world prospers. Jesus himself taught that the world loves its own. You got believers out there running around, violating God's will all over the place. But good things happen. God's grace is there. And things come down the pike, and they're going, look at God blessing me. Even though I don't line up with Bible doctrine, you know. Well, have you ever thought of the fact that Satan blesses people too? He uses the cosmos to prosper people, to advance people. The like-minded kinds, and obviously we know this in regards to the very conditions of employment, education, etc. Who you know is how far you can get a lot of times in life, you know, the association, and all these other things. So, you know, obviously, one has to figure out for themselves, is it God blessing you, or are you simply pursuing the things of the world? And the world, yeah, I'll give you some of this, entice you, see. Try to delude and deceive people that, oh, okay, life's good otherwise. Again, see, you cannot evaluate your life or anybody else's life based on physical conditions and circumstances, even though they may have a direct correlation, but not in and of itself. Without doctrine, you cannot judge righteously. See, you cannot critique correctly. Some very hard-pressed, economically and otherwise, believers that were excellent Hall of Famer believers lived on this planet, and other people around them, while they were being prospered, etc., went on their way negative to the truth. So, you just cannot do that. That's one reason why you got doctrine. Doctrine's there, and you put doctrine in its right compartments, regards to its priorities, and these are your checkoff lists. See, is everything going good in regards to the individual's life? Is their NPR intact? You know, is their application of Bible doctrine intact? And all these other things. Obviously, not that you go around nosily meddling in other people's affairs to find out things. But in general, you see it. So 33, it is not beyond belief that the patriarchs, as further pressure, saw many of their other sons and daughters abandon the faith and embrace the ways of the world with its attendant evils. That's obviously not out of the picture either. They had other sons and daughters. They had extended families. Let's see. Now, how many of those were positive? Both phase one and phase two. It's just like any other time in history. Probably some were, most weren't. If you say like any other time in history. So you have that pressure. That's a real pressure. Nobody wants to see someone they're close to, someone they love dearly, forsake doctrine and blow out a Bible class and things of this nature. It's a real pressure. And it's a pressure that tends to chip away in regards to one's own resolve, as it causes you to question your own life sometimes. God will put us each in situations to show what we are really made of spiritually. And that is part, that's just part of the hazards, the Christian hazards. Volition is indeed a two-edged sword. Just as fast as it can get on doctrine, it can turn around and leave. See? And vice versa. 34, the positive would be ostracized economically and otherwise in their stand for the truth. while we have been largely protected in our society, in our country, even that protection is being chipped away at. To stand for the truth. And when you do, people ostracize you. They badmouth you. We'll pick out a Christian company, as funny as they may be. Fundies are a good barrier for us. I don't dismiss that. Yes, we recognize where they're at. But they're definitely a good barrier for us that are positive. And you have Christian companies and other companies will take issue with them because of their stand, moral stance in regards to certain things, and they'll go after them. See. Try to put them out of business and things of this nature. Who would ever thought teaching doctrine some 4,000 years later, and the same doctrine essentially has such impact and application for your own personal life at that point in time in your life, in history. What they went through, we can have some sympathy and empathy because of our own life and the evil times of which we live in, see. So positive volition, just as it has been throughout history, sometimes greater than others, are ostracized financially, bad mouth, placed under smear campaigns, trying to find a skeleton in their closet and use that to try to make them look bad. Satan has all kinds of ways that he attacks the truth. You have a lot of fraud that goes on, seen in regards to in Christian circles sometimes, you know, that's associated with Christian circles. Well, that's just a satanic smear campaign against those trying to represent the truth otherwise. It's fresh on my mind, research in regards to, you know, the discovery of giant skeletons and stuff. There's a lot of fraudulent pictures. But the truth remains that there were some pretty large people that walked on this planet. But because of fraud, you know, mainline science, that gives them their ammunition. All of these Christians are all just a bunch of jerks, you know, or whatever they want to call you. Anyway, 35, how Noah now would bring them rest or comfort from this dismal setting is by being the patriarch that would bring on the flood and deliver positive volition otherwise. Now, in all actuality, the rest for these patriarchs and for Lamech is going to come through death. So, the rest is really is seen more in an oratorical fashion as it pertains to the perpetuation of positive volition on this planet. It's one of those things that kind of hits you after the fact. But either way, the essence of interpretation remains the same. And how that comfort would come is that Noah is the generation that God would pinpoint to bring on the flood and then deliver positive volition otherwise. 36, in this way, the ground, the Adama, which is closely associated to Adam, man, would be cleansed from the resident evil, bringing about such oppression upon the positive believers. The positive volition otherwise. 37, obviously God's curse on the ground remains. That's for perpetuity during the history of this planet. The ground's cursed because of the fall. But the perspective for cursing has been greatly lessened. It goes from utterly cursed for at least for a while in history, a time of blessing. And then men multiply. They grow in numbers. The SCA pops up again, and here we go. And it started all over, see. the impact that the flood had in regards to humanity in and of itself, probably is lost in regards to the extent of impact. I mean, we are looking at 1656 years of history, and God has to bring this universal judgment. We've managed to survive now some close to 3,500 years past that before God's going to come in and wipe us out again. So, obviously, we're not close to it in time. But the impact of that flood, it's designed hold on the STA quite well, as Noah and his family would obviously pass down through tradition what occurred on this planet and why, and people embraced it for all those years. But over time, people tend to forget, see. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, people just tend to forget. So God's curse upon the ground remains, but the perspective for cursing has been greatly lessened. 38, now Lamech lived long enough to see the beginning of the building of the ark, if not most of it, in all actuality, 5 years prior to the flood, in anticipation of the prophetic fulfillment. So he got some experiential vindication, if you will, in regards to the prophecy being fulfilled that he held to, the truth of doctrine, as it would be realized through Noah. So 39, and that's not anything to sneeze at. To be vindicated in time, that's pretty unique. Most of us will wait till eternity before we see a vindication in regards to our stand for truth. So 39, now Noah was born when Lamech was aged 182. And then when Noah was aged 500, he had three sons. Now he didn't have them all in the same year. And as I brought out in the grammar, the Hebrew grammar on this, verse 31 switches back to ending the verse with the division marker sonic. And it notes that the pattern that was established in this chapter revolving around each of the generations now has been completed. So the fact that Noah was 500 years old, became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, recognizes that they were born when he had reached that age, and then at whatever intervals after the fact. They weren't the three stooges coming out at once there, see. I always want to go Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but All right. You don't like the three stooges, then you're no friend of mine. 40. Noah was 600 at the time of the flood. We know that through Genesis 7:6. And that Lamech lived 509 years after the birth of Noah, the reality of prophecy was all but fulfilled. 41, with Noah, a remnant was preserved in the ark, and the line of Christ moves forward while the human race at large perished due to their collective disobedience. 42, now the names of Noah's three sons here, ending the chapter, are not given in the order of their births, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 43, the first, Shem, which in the Hebrew simply means name. He had a reputation, obviously. He's the one that carries on the line of Messiah, even though he was not the eldest son. He was actually the second. He was the middle son. 44, we know from Genesis 9:24 and 10:21 that the order was Japheth, Shem, and Ham. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. His youngest son, the person in view, Ham. So he was the youngest of them. That'd be a a fun one to go through. Ham, which means hot, hot-blooded.
See,
the idea. And then 10:21, and also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother, and the older brother of Japheth. Children were born. Japheth there being the older brother. So Shem is the middle child. 45, the name Ham, as I've mentioned, means hot. And then Japheth means entice, to entice, lure. 46, the departure from the previous pattern of primogeniture and introduction of offspring here is due to the fact that the unbroken line extending to Noah is now to splinter into three significant branches, each kind of with their own individualized history after the fact. 47, clues as to why Shem assumed the rights of primogeniture may reside later in Genesis. Just have to plow through it and see what might pop out for us, why Japheth lost that right. 48, none of the believers in this chapter lived to experience the flood, apart from Noah and his sons. They either died previously, taken out supernaturally like Enoch, or were delivered in the ark. So 49, the judgment of the flood here parallels or prefigures the coming judgment of the second advent. 50, there are three classes of people in regard to the tribulation to come at the time of history in which we live. A, you have the rapture generation that is delivered supernaturally. That's represented through Enoch. That's why I'm inclined to believe that his departure was the timing of the angelic infiltration, specifically at his departure. But, again, like I said, splitting hairs. We will be delivered in regards to entering into the wrath of the tribulational period as a church, supernaturally, through resurrection. So B, those like Noah and family that were survived the judgment, the believers that will still be alive at the end of the tribulational period at the second advent when Christ returns going into the millennial period of history. And then see those that perish, the unbelievers and all unbelievers at the end of the 7 years tribulational period, all unbelievers will be dispatched from this planet that are still left alive at that point in time. And Christ will do that personally. They're loving Jesus. He's going to sit there and execute literally thousands of people on the spot. He won't be arguing about what kind of chemicals they'll be using either. He'll do it with his word. So 51, just as the judgment of the flood was literal, so will the judgment of the second advent. Obviously, you've got all kinds of idiots out there, as usual, taking issue in regards to the accounts recorded for us in Genesis that the flood was basically at the best localized, that this catastrophic scenario that the Bible presents is just a story, you know, etc. No, it was literal. It wiped out the entirety of this planet and all that lived except for those and people, animals, and life source otherwise that were delivered through the ark. And we will see the same type of judgment except at the second advent. That judgment is going to be not through water, through fire. And God will get rid of all unbelievers on this planet. So 52, once again, the Lord will purge the corporate evil from this planet, only this time with fire. His promise is that he would never flood the world again in such fashion. That's why you have the rainbow, the bow in the sky. Obviously, it comes about scientifically because of the change of the atmospheric conditions after the flood from water vapor canopy to more or less what we know and understand today, and hence we're able to get rainbows. But it is a sign from God that it's okay to be gay. No, just see if you're awake. They love to use that rainbow symbol. Now that he would not flood the world again. See, So every time you see that, you can look up and say, yeah, so far he's kept his promise. If you don't live in New Orleans. All right, now we'll begin chapter 6. Let's get started on it. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, revolves around angelic marriages. Again, as I brought out the grammar here, chapter 6, 1 through 8, is designed to be part of the context, if you will, of chapters 4 and 5 surrounding the lineages of Cain and Seth through the term translated generation and its use. So in verses 1 and 2, the first thing that we see is that there is a population explosion in the human race at some point in time in history. Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Yeah, the wow consecutive, followed with the Kalim perfect verb, third masculine singular, haya. H-A-Y-A-H. Now it came to pass. A progression of time is the idea, came about. When men began to multiply, you had a particle key, K-I-Y, followed with the hifil verb, perfect third masculine singular, halel, H-A-L-A-L, same verb that we saw back in 4:26. When caused to begin, when men began to call upon the name of the Lord, when the key caused to begin, follow with our noun with the definite article, common masculine singular absolute, mankind is the idea of men, ha Adam, A D A M, when caused to begin, men to multiply. To become many, multiplying. You had a preposition lamed, a typical construction for to note. The infinitive preceded with the preposition lamed, followed with the cal infinitive construct our word to multiply, to increase, rabab, R-A-B-A-B, multiplying to become many. On the face of the land. On or upon is your preposition all, A-L, followed with the common plural, taking both genders, construct our word for face, paneh, P-A-N-E-H, of the land, definite article, noun, common, feminine, singular, absolute, our word, again, just recently, most recently translated ground, Adama, A-D-A-M-A-H. And here you see a close association between man and Adama upon the face of the land. And daughters were born to them. A wow conjunction. Then our noun for daughters, common, feminine, plural, absolute, bath, B-A-T-H. Followed with the cal. Passive perfect, third masculine plural, to beget, to be born, yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. To them is your preposition, lamed with the third masculine plural suffix, the lahim, literally in the text, L-A-H-E-M. In verse 2, then, we have the marriages. So, in this framework of time, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. You have the wow consecutive, the verb cal in perfect third masculine plural, a verb to see, ra'ah, R-A-A-H. And they saw the sons of God. Who the sons of God are, obviously, be part of deciphering this verse. A son is your common masculine plural construct, ben, B-E-N, followed with a definite article and our noun for God, a typical noun, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. The sons of God. And they saw the sons of God. And then you had the sign of the direct object. Then what they saw, the daughters of men were beautiful. You had the noun, common feminine plural, again, construct, our word for daughter, bath, ben and bath, of men, definite article, plus our noun for man, Adam, Adam, A-D-A-M, common masculine singular absolute, the daughters of men, that, beautiful were these, literally. Again, the particle key, K-I-Y, followed with your adjective, feminine plural, absolute, tov, T-O-B. Here translated beautiful, we saw it earlier, translated good. Good or beautiful. Plus the pronoun, third, feminine plural, with the antecedent being the daughters, these, henna, H-E-N-N-A. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And they took, as a wow consecutive, our imperfect verb, cal, third masculine plural, lakach, L-A-C-H, for themselves, literally. The preposition, lamed, with the third masculine plural suffix again. The lahem, L-A-H-E-M, lamed, for themselves, wives, our noun for wives, common feminine plural absolute, isha, I-S-H-A. Whomever they chose is the preposition men, M-I-N, plus the common masculine singular noun, absolute kol, K-O-L, followed with the relative pronoun, asher, A-S-H-E-R, Asher. From all of whom, then it ends with the verb to choose here, cal, perfect, third masculine, plural, bakar, B-A-C-H-A-R, whomever they chose. All right, now we've got that out of the way, we'll work on the analysis Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.